Evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll get started. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. As we normally do, let's now take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any, and that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to receive the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege of being able to gather on a regular basis and hear your word. We thank you so much, Father, for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, the communication of your word and on the reception of it. Father, we pray for members of the royal family that are going through any kind of difficulties, under attack in any way, Father. We pray for their healing. We pray for their restoration. We pray for whatever it is that they need, that only you really know. And Father, we pray for the United States military as it protects freedom around the world, and especially protects the freedom of your client nation. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. All right, we have been studying the grace of God in our post-salvation life and time. I keep repeating this to keep orienting you as we've gone into a deep dive into the particular three stories in Luke chapter 15. I want to make sure that you see the big picture before we go into the details that we're studying, which are so fascinating. We have seen that God's plan throughout the ages is that he might be glorified by the grace he dispenses to undeserving creatures. And that we are the undeserving creatures, and most particularly in the church age. And the church age believer is the ultimate in terms of a receiver of the glory of the grace of God that glorifies him. So we've been studying three very, very popular stories in the Word of God to see how God the Father treats us in grace and what our attitude should be toward others who have failed. And by the way, what our attitude should be towards ourselves when we fail as well. And the third story or parable is the most popular. It's called the Prodigal Son. That's ultimately where we're headed. But as we've seen, we've begun at the beginning of chapter 15 because there are actually three parables that are three in one that need to be studied together in order to understand the meaning that is here. And so we've seen that there are three: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. And we've been spending time with the first parable, the lost sheep, and the shepherd. The shepherd who risks his life to rescue the sheep. So let's begin in Luke 15, 1 again. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And that's what we should do every time we gather to hear the word of God. We should come near the Lord for one reason only, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," demonstrating A, that they weren't there to listen, but they were there to disrupt, and B, that they didn't have any understanding at all about the grace of God and about why the Lord Jesus Christ had come, the Messiah. Verse 3, so he told them, the Pharisees and scribes, this parable. Now notice again, our Lord's audience, the people to whom he directs all three stories in chapter 15, are the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? 99 left in the wilderness, which as we've seen is the place of isolation and testing. When he has found it, the one lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And of course, that joy in heaven is both God himself and also, of course, the angels, as the Lord will say later on. On Sunday, we spent some time concentrating on the figure here of this good shepherd. This good shepherd who, when he realizes that the sheep is lost, he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And then he rejoices. And he puts it on his shoulders. As we've seen, a very difficult challenge. He's basically laying his life on the line to go out there, and especially when he has that heavy sheep on his shoulders and has to come back through that very dangerous terrain. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? We saw that the shepherd set out into difficult terrain with wild animals nearby. When the shepherd sets out to find his lost sheep, he is taking his life in his hands. Now, that would have been well understood by our Lord's audience in the first century, who were familiar, very familiar, with the life and the duties and the challenges associated with the shepherds. There were many, many shepherds, of course, and they would have been a very familiar thing to the audience there in the first century, including the Pharisees. In fact, being killed by a wild beast while defending his flock was a commonly accepted occupational hazard of the shepherd profession. So built into this whole story is when that shepherd decides that he's going to go after the one which is lost until he finds that he is literally taking his life in his hands. He could, and remember, he's out there himself alone. If he would be injured, he might be in a life-threatening situation himself. That could happen from a fall, for example. There's no idea where the sheep is. It could be in a very difficult position to get him. And again, there are wild animals all about, lions and bears and so forth. So it was not for nothing, for example, that our Lord said that the good shepherd had to give his life for his sheep, as in John 10:11. He applies this to himself, as we'll see, we have seen. The parables here also applied to himself and to his father. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the life of a shepherd, when the sheep was tired or sick, the shepherd would carry it on his shoulders. When it was lost, as it is in our parable, the shepherd would go out to search for it. And this happened a lot. In fact, as we know, we are all compared to sheep. In Isaiah 53:6, we read that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. So in other words, it was very common for sheep to go astray. And so there's no accident that we're compared to sheep in the Word of God. And when we are, we need to understand exactly the behavior of these animals. And one of the things is it's very common for a sheep to go astray. That's why they need a shepherd, to keep them in line. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, of course, the Pharisees and scribes should have realized this verse in Isaiah 53. They also should have realized that in Isaiah 53, it is about that suffering servant. It is about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the one who would die spiritually for the sins of the world, including theirs. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the scene that's evoked by our Lord Jesus Christ when he's telling these cold-hearted Pharisees our parable concerning the lost sheep. Rugged terrain, a challenge. Now, the sheep could be anywhere. Each rock that he would come to could have that sheep quivering behind it. Not only that, but a sheep, once it's lost, it's easily lost. But after that, once it is lost, it's terrified. It sits down, usually in a sheltered place that is immediately available, and starts shaking and bleeding. And it is such a state of nervous collapse that it cannot stand or be made to stand. So it's an incredibly difficult situation that this sheep is in. Now, apply this to us. Apply this to any of us when we're lost in the spiritual life. When we have a challenge, when we're undergoing undeserved suffering, when we have a crisis in our souls. And this is usually the kind of reaction that we have, right? We just want to get away. We want to be sheltered. We just want to sit somewhere and shake and cry. And we're in a state of nervous collapse at times where we're not really, we're told that we need to walk and go forward in the Christian way of life. And yet that part of us that is wounded can't be made to stand. And our Lord knows all about this. And so, in fact, the sheep cannot even respond to the call of the shepherd at this point. All it can do is hope. It can hear the shepherd. It still is sitting there, helpless, immobilized, paralyzed, hoping against anything that shepherd can find this lost sheep and take care of it, because it cannot take care of itself. And again, our point is, what goes for the shepherd goes for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oops, I skipped a page. What, worst of all, they can fall on their backs. That's a good point. That's what we're getting to. See, I'm excited about that. But this is another condition of the sheep that we've been looking at. It's called being a cast sheep. It's the worst of all possible fates, because what happens is that it doesn't take much for a sheep to fall on its back. And that's what is known as a cast sheep. So you have the sheep falling on its back, legs up in the air, vital parts exposed, completely immobilized, helpless, unable to right themselves. And it's a perfect picture of the believer out of fellowship, perfect picture of the believer in a helpless and hopeless situation, needing to be rescued by the shepherd. And, of course, that's a personal relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. And if that shepherd doesn't find that sheep, this sheep, in very short order, it will go from a cast sheep to a dead sheep. Now, keep in mind, this is the description of a sheep that is undergoing what our Lord is going to call repentance. Repentance. And yet, what can the sheep do for themselves? Nothing in this condition. Absolutely nothing. It has to be rescued. It has to be rescued by the shepherd. If the sheep is going to be restored to the flock, the shepherd has to pick it up, put it on his shoulders, and carry him. And that, of course, is a difficult challenge. But this is exactly what has to happen. The sheep, if it's going to be restored to the flock, has to be picked up by the shepherd, has it put on his shoulders, and carry him back. Now, these sheep can be heavy. Some of them can weigh up to 70 pounds. And it's interesting. Notice what happens. We see that the shepherd rejoices when he has found the lost sheep. And that's very interesting, because a shepherd who rejoices when he finds his lost sheep is doing so in the full knowledge that he is going to have one big ordeal in getting the sheep back home safely. A big ordeal in getting the sheep back home safely. As we've seen, there's a writer by the name of Tim Keller. He's an author, and he's written magnificently on the subject of the parable of the prodigal son. And I want to quote him now in this setting. He said this: forgiveness doesn't happen without someone getting hurt. And here, of course, in this parable, really of forgiveness, the one who gets hurt is the shepherd in our first parable, and the father, by the way, in the third one. And that's just the point, that our Lord decided to take on himself our burdens in order to forgive and restore. And that doesn't happen without somebody getting hurt. Now, in our case, we didn't get hurt because our Lord and Savior took the blows for us. And that's all in view here in the symbolism of what is going on in all three of these parables. Now, at this point, I need to remind you again that this is a three-in-one parable in chapter 15, and it all points back to the confrontation between our Lord and the scribes and Pharisees. And the point is that since this is a three-in-one parable, what goes for the shepherd here in the first story also goes for the father in the third story. So what goes for the shepherd ultimately goes for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and his Father, God the Father. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 10, verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. We're retracing some of our steps and looking at the life and of the Good Shepherd and his willingness to die and why he dies. And, of course, in the parable, he doesn't die, but we know that it symbolically points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to the cross on behalf of the lost sheep. And in that respect, we're going to see a little bit more about how the parable brings out today. We're going to look at some motivation. But in any event, look at John chapter 10, verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I hope you can see here that our Lord identifies himself as the good shepherd. We saw on Sunday, actually, that the audience here in John 10 is also the Pharisees. And that's interesting. But he's identifying himself as the good shepherd, and then he identifies himself with the sheep. But then he ultimately brings in the picture of his father and their relationship and how that's totally central to his laying down his life for the sheep. And so here in chapter 15 of Luke, when the Lord is confronting the Pharisees and scribes, when they have challenged him, when he has been calling out sinners to dine and is eating and having meals with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and they're offended by this, and he's challenging them with these three stories. You see, in the action of the shepherd here, our Lord is teaching the Pharisees as well as us. And he's teaching us something about the meaning of his own suffering on the cross. The meaning of his own suffering on the cross. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Father has caused our iniquity to fall on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've each turned to our own way. Every one of us. Whether we're Pharisees-like at times, or whether we're more like the tax collectors and the prostitutes, all of us have gone astray one way or another from God's standard and God's ideals and God's calling. And each of us has done that. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all, including the Pharisees and scribes, to fall on him. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The shepherd pays a steep price to carry that sheep back to the village. If it's not found and carried back, it will perish. And the Lord is going to call this repentance. And I want you to keep that in mind. And keep asking yourself, what is repentance then? If this parable is illustrating it. What is restoration if this parable is illustrating it? You see, the theme of the price paid for salvation is actually going to be found in each of the three lost and found stories in Luke chapter 15. The sacrificial work of the shepherd alone saves the life of the sheep. And that's why salvation is by grace through faith. Faith alone and Christ alone. Because there's nothing that we could possibly have done in order to earn or work for this. We are that cast sheep, immobilized, with our back on the ground and our feet in the air, perishing and hoping, just hoping, that our shepherd can come out and find us and put us on his shoulders and bring us back to the village. All we really do is allow that to happen. We don't get in the way. We say yes rather than no. We say yes to the restoration work, all of which is done by our Lord, the Good Shepherd. And on Sunday we saw that in the early church, the first symbol that Christians came to use as a symbol of their identity, their very identity as Christians, was the illustration of a shepherd, the shepherd, carrying a large sheep home on his shoulders. And I'll show you this one more time, because here we have a picture of what's going on here. We have, on the one hand, we have the, on the left hand side, we have a sort of a typical picture that people have in their minds of the Good Shepherd, but it's really not accurate. And this is what I want to point out to you. It's the one on the right that's really accurate. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord, as the Good Shepherd, is really borrowed here from chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, when the good shepherd goes out, finds a lost shepherd, which is a sheep rather, which is heavy, puts it on his shoulders, and it's a heavy burden that he's carrying and bringing that sheep back and to be restored back to the village. Now I want you to notice something else today about the passage we have. Look at Luke chapter 15. Go back to Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? If he has lost one of them, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, the focus is on one lost sheep. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, even though he knows that he's putting his life on the line to do this. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep, one single sheep, which was lost." I tell you, the Lord says, that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, the point is that one single sheep is enough for the shepherd to be willing to put his life on the line. One single sheep is enough for the shepherd to be willing to put his life on the line. Now hold your place here and go back to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, because we see the same thing in Psalm 23. Again, to keep reminding you that our Lord's audience, the Pharisees and the scribes, would have been quite familiar with Psalm 23 and should have been able to relate this into the image of the shepherd that our Lord is evoking when he tells this parable, this story, to them in Luke 15. Please go to, hold your place in Luke 15, but please go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1. One single sheep is enough for the shepherd to be willing to put his very life on the line. And again, keep asking the question, why? Why? And that's where we're heading in the message tonight. Look at Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You see that relationship? You see in Luke chapter 15, we see the attitude of the shepherd, which is, if I've got one lost, I'm going after the one. When I found the one that was lost, I'm going to take that one that was lost right on my own shoulders. When I come home, I'm going to say, rejoice, I found my sheep, which was lost. One sheep, my sheep, one sinner. And here in Psalm 23, we see that the sheep recognizes, at least this sheep, David, recognizes this one-on-one relationship, this personal relationship, this intimacy. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, personal. I shall not want. He doesn't say the Lord is the shepherd of the whole world. He says, he's mine. He makes me, singular, lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. It's, as we saw on Sunday, it's one thing to say that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and he did. But it's quite something else to say, which is also true, that Jesus died for me. You see, when it's the whole world, you can hide, right? It's the whole world. You can hide in the whole world, but when you realize that he came for you, and you alone, you cannot escape giving him your answer. And you know that he would have been willing to come out and die for your sins alone. And that puts you in a position where it's personal. It's just you and him. Please go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Because, you know, most of the time in the Bible, it doesn't focus on self. That's one of the things about the Bible, is that, hey, look, human beings focus on self, 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 self. And the whole idea here is to realize that self without Christ is nothing, and the focus is on Christ. But there are times, even in the Word of God, when the writers, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, focus on me, focus on the individual. We've just seen it twice. We've seen the one shepherd, that sheep that is lost. I keep saying shepherd. One sheep that is lost. We've seen in Psalm 23, David makes it very personal. We're going to see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that Paul makes it very, very personal. And so that's interesting. That's the exception that proves the rule, that there are times when that the writers, the Holy Spirit, does draw attention to ourselves as individuals. And that very often to bring out the fact that we are precious individually to the Lord, and also to bring out the personal nature of our relationship with the Lord. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. See, it's personal, individual, one person, Paul. He loved me, and he gave himself up for me. Remarkable. It's personal. It's individual. You have to realize ultimately that he came for you. And then you can't escape giving him your answer. You have the freedom as to what that answer is, but you can't escape giving it. And this brings out something about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now and in his first advent. It turns out that he often does his best preaching and his best work when he has an audience of one. Now, when he was telling these stories in Luke 15, he had an audience of more than one. He was telling a group of scribes and Pharisees this because they were attacking his congregation, which was made up of the tax collectors and the sinners. And yet, even in that setting, yes, he had an audience of more than one, but you can guarantee that he, from time to time when he was teaching, he had his eyes set on one person, one individual. But many times he did his best preaching and best work when he had an audience of one. For example, the woman at the well. That's the woman who had five husbands, and the Lord told her everything about her. Remember that? Well, he did all that when she was alone with him. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. She watched as one by one her accusers withdrew until she was alone with the Lord. Our Lord often does his best preaching and his best work when he has an audience of one. Nicodemus came to see Jesus alone at night, and that is when our Lord revealed you must be born again. Jesus preached the gospel to one thief when he was on the cross. Peter was the only disciple, one, who went out on the water in the storm to try to reach Jesus. Here in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, we have one lost sheep. We have one lost coin. We have one lost son, at least one lost son at a time. the Father gives His undivided love and attention to one son at a time, the one who needed Him the most at that moment. And our Lord picked out Zacchaeus alone to dine with. He generally healed one at a time. For example, Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. There was one rich young man. And the question is, did he reach one Pharisee that day in Luke 15? What man singular among you? And is there one person in the sound of my voice today who is ready to admit your blindness and be healed? Remember the reason that our Lord taught in parables. He said, the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. And he would do that for just one. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The whole point is to be healed, to understand with your heart and return to Him, the Good Shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. You see, we've seen that the heartbeat of the first story is restoration. The centerpiece of this is the fact that our Lord and Savior is teaching the Pharisees something. And He's teaching about them, and He's saying, look, He's saying, the very center of this story is when the shepherd comes home, and he's rejoicing, and he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. This is a joy of restoration, is the whole heartbeat and point of this. And while this story focuses on the one that was lost, there's also the 99 out in the wilderness. And the point here is that our Lord and Savior is teaching and trying to reach the stony hearts of these proud Pharisees so that they realize their need for a Savior. They realize that they're lost. They are lost. They're more lost, much more lost than the tax collectors and the prostitutes, because they don't realize that they're lost. And so there's no possibility for them to accept the Savior and the redemptive work of the Savior on the cross, that they don't realize they even need a Savior. That was their situation. That was the facts. And so He was trying to shake them up, trying to change their viewpoint completely about who they were, about who He is, about the true condition, their true condition, and about the true heartbeat of God towards sinners. And so the Lord is, even if there had just been one Pharisee, that was He was looking for. He was looking for that reception, the status of a person that's ready to be restored, and the positive volition towards the gospel, the positive volition towards the grace message that He had. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He Himself bore our sins. And again, this is personal. This is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. But you know what? Bearing your sins. Bearing my sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin. It's pointing to His body, highlighting the humanity, that it was the humanity of Christ that died. God can't die. So it was the humanity of Christ that dies on the cross. He did that bearing our sins. He's the sin bearer, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. It's personal. For you were continually straying like sheep. Echoes of Isaiah 53, but now you have returned. Notice the return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You see, the key is to return. And the fact is, we've seen that the key thing to understand in our first parable in Luke 15 about the lost sheep and the shepherd is that the sheep can't do it. Now, think about this. The whole point here is that you're lost, you're in the wilderness, you need to return, and you can't do it. And it's to accept and understand that so that you are ready to have the shepherd come and rescue you and restore you. He must do all the work. The key is to return. Get here if you possibly can. The shepherd is crying out. But you can't do it, you see. But so that's the challenge. That's the need to understand. It's that you need this and you can't do it yourself. And yet, that's the heartbeat that God has for you. The key is to return by any means possible. You know, the point here is that we can sometimes get hung up when we're thinking about being lost. We think about the status of the unbeliever, or even the status of the believer out of fellowship, that we're in a situation of being carnal, a situation where we've had a bad attitude towards the Word of God for a while, a situation where we know our spiritual life is sluggish or non-existent, and we're struggling with that whole thing. And there are times when you get into these places where you understand the nature of mankind, you understand that there's rebellion in your heart at times, and you're in that place and you're trying to figure this whole thing out. And you know, it's very common to be trying to think, okay, what's my part and what's God's part? You know, we get into this place where I'm the one who screwed up. I got to make the first move, or I've got to, you know, this or that, and God does this and that. And we tend to try to parcel out the responsibility between us and God for this restoration. And you know, when you see the characters that the Lord Jesus Christ has crafted out of his beautiful soul in order to teach us the heartbeat of his Father, you have this shepherd who's just rushing out, mindless of his own danger. One thing on his mind: have that sheep restored. Not what's my part and what's the sheep's part. The same thing with that woman scouring that house looking for that lost coin. That lost coin can't do anything but sit there until she finds it. She doesn't care. She's going to do everything she possibly can. And of course, mostly the third story of the father with the two sons, and the father just, we're going to see this, just totally recklessly taking action to protect his son from humiliation and taking on the humiliation himself. He's not thinking, oh, you know, here's the role that is ordained by the culture for my son to do in this situation. The heck with that. I want this kid back. I want this kid to be my son again. And the point is, if God isn't worried about parceling out responsibility, why are we? The point is to return. The point is to have that reunion between the child and the father by any means possible. That's God's heartbeat. He illustrates it three ways. If I have to be like a shepherd that runs out into the hillside, mindless of the danger and the lions and the bears, I'll do it. If I have to be like the woman who has to get the light and scour her house, I'll be like that. If I have to be like the father who humiliates and embarrasses himself according to the culture of his time, mindless, recklessly, out there to rescue his son, I'll do it. And by the way, at the end, if I have to be the one that leaves my own party to again humiliate myself for this proud, arrogant one in the courtyard, I love him too, and I'll do that. Because the point is to return by any means possible, by whatever means necessary. You know, we get all tied up in knots, like the Pharisee at the stop sign a couple of Sundays ago, about how that process works and whether we do it or he does it. Look, he does it. Okay? We're pretty much along for the ride. All we can do is screw it up, by the way, and put obstacles in his way and stubbornly refuse. You see, it's a yes or no thing. You know, it's like the drowning man that fights his rescuer. That's all we can do, is fight him when he tries to rescue us. You know, it's so amazing. There are times so often we kill things and then we try to stand in the way of the Lord when he tries to bring them back to life. That's how sick we are in the head. But our rescuer is not going to give up. You know, there's a song by Olita Adams called Get Here, If You Can. It was actually originally written by Brenda Russell. I want to give Brenda her credit there. But, you know, the lyrics are just fantastic and they're so on point to the message here of Luke chapter 15. You remember this, you can reach me by railway, you can reach me by trailway, you can reach me on an airplane. I'm not going to sing this, maybe I will next time. You can reach me with your mind, you can reach me by caravan, you can cross the desert like an Arab man. I don't care how you get here, just get here if you can. You can reach me by sailboat, you can climb a tree and swing rope to rope, you can take a sled, you can slide down slow into these arms of mine, you can jump on a speedy colt, cross the border in a blaze of hope. I don't care how you get here. Just get here if you can. There are hills and mountains between us. Always something to get over. If I had my way, then surely you'd be closer. I need you closer. You can windsurf into my life. You can take me up on a carpet ride. You can make it in a big balloon, but you better make it soon. You can reach me by caravan. Cross the desert like an Arab man. I don't care how you get here. Just get here if you can. I don't care. I need you here right now. I don't care how you get here. Just get here if you can. And in a certain kind of way, once you realize that you are the one that the Lord is calling out to, that you are the one that is lost in the wilderness, that you are the estranged elder brother, to sit there and analyze the situation and demand to know whether you have to make the first move or what the definition of repentance is or whether you just what you have to do. It's all symptomatic of the plague of Phariseeism in the first place. Get on his shoulders. Get home. Period. All right. There is one further question that we must explore in connection with the shepherd. We have seen the shepherd give his life in pursuing the lost sheep. And we have learned the extent of his burden, his willingness to display such costly love for this one that he values so much. He values him so much that he, in order to restore him, to bring him home, he is willing to display and to give such costly love. The question, though, the question that still remains in all of this is why? Why? Now, why can be a very dangerous question to ask, but we're going to ask it this message. Why does he recklessly go out and risk it all to rescue this one lost sheep? Why? Well, we've already seen the answer, actually. We saw it, for example, in Psalm 23. And by the way, it's plain as day here in Luke 15 as well. It's also spelled out clearly in our book of Romans that we've just started studying in chapter 3, for all who have eyes to see and ears to hear. David came to understand why. So did Isaiah and Ezekiel. But for now, let's confine ourselves to our parable right here in Luke 15. Let's read again. What man, verse 4, Luke 15, 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Again, the question. What motivated the shepherd to risk his life in rescuing his sheep? Well, we've studied structure this time around. Remember? ABC, 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 CBA. We saw that the middle of this parable was an inverted parallelism. ABC, CBA. And it serves to highlight the central point, the climax of the story. The climax that we saw when we examined the rhetorical structure. What was it? Do you recall? It's in verse 6. When the shepherd comes home, he does something. Now, if you had this prized sheep, which was your favorite, let's say, and your pet, and let's say that your primary motivation in being that shepherd that risked everything to go and rescue the lost sheep, if your primary motivation, let's say it was to just to have your cherished prized possession, that sheep back, what would you do when you came home? I'll tell you what you would do. You would spend time with your prized possession, if that was your motivation only. Now, is that what we have here in this story that our Lord told? Nope. Now, please don't get me wrong. Clearly, he does love the sheep. He loves all 100. But something else is involved here as well. This sheep was lost. What if he hadn't gone out after the lost sheep? I'll tell you what. Word would have gotten around. You see, his job as a shepherd is to take care of the sheep so none would be lost. And if word got around that this shepherd was in the habit of losing his sheep, he might be out of a job. And this, by the way, is especially important in light of the culture. The fact is, the Jewish culture in the first century was a shame-honor-driven society. Shame and honor. By the way, this is still very much in evidence today in the Middle East. Shame and honor. It needs to be understood, for example, oh man, I'm showing my age now, but when I was young, when I was 17, it was a very good year, but there was a lot of as there is today. Conflict in the Middle East, and the United States was the sort of the honest broker that was trying to get peace between the Arabs and the Israelis. And when it finally happened, whenever it happened, of course, it happened because of savvy negotiators. And one of them was a fellow by the name of Henry Kissinger. It's, I'm showing my age. This guy was around in the late 60s and early 70s. I believe he was, I don't know if he was Secretary of State or he had another title, but he was pretty successful from time to time in getting some peace negotiations started. And one of the things that actually the Arabs said that they really liked about Henry Kissinger was that, and actually the Israelis as well, is that he understood this principle of shame and honor, that the key was that you preserve the honor of each side, and that in no way do you do anything that would bring any shame at all to the leaders that were negotiating. And he would do that, for example, by never getting them together until there was actually an agreement. And then until that point, he used to call it shuttle diplomacy, because he would shuttle between the two sides and keep them apart to preserve their honor until there was an agreement, and then they could see one another eyeball to eyeball. In any event, this is a key thing to understand about the culture, that the Jewish culture that our Lord and Savior lived in, the Jewish culture that, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes would have understood, as well as the tax collectors, for that matter, and anybody living in Israel at the time, or even today. Shame and honor was used in a way that developed even something called a caste system. Virtually everything that was done in Jewish culture brought either honor or shame. And in other words, if you shamed your family, that family went down a few pegs. If you did something to honor that family, it was up. That's what I mean by a caste system. It was used in a way to differentiate people one from the other. This one brought shame on his family. This one brought honor. That one's higher up, this one's lower down. And you can even see that in our third story where the younger brother is convinced, of course, that he has, and he has, brought shame on his family, and therefore when he comes back, he has to have a lower status. And that was very much in play, and in fact it was critical. It was a critical thing to understand. It was prominent. It was absolutely shame-honor-driven society. Virtually everything that was done in Jewish culture was seen to either bring honor or shame. Now, and as you see, there are echoes of this even in Jewish culture and tradition in the United States, right? You know, don't bring shame on your family. Don't bring shame on your mama and all that. But that's critical to understand when we understand this parable. See, when we examine the third parable, by the way, it's going to be particularly critical to keep this in mind. When we see that the story of the prodigal father, and I did not misspeak. I know tradition calls that third story the prodigal son, but I'll tell you what, there is good reason for calling it really the prodigal father, as we shall see. Anyway, virtually everything that was done in Jewish culture, again, was seen to have brought either honor or shame. The primary motivation in that culture for what things were done and how things were done was based on this simple principle of seeking honor for oneself and avoiding shame. Seeking honor and avoiding shame. This was a central and consuming preoccupation with people and their interactions in this Jewish culture. Please turn to John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. Because it's interesting to see what our Lord emphasizes when he portrays himself as the good shepherd. It's interesting that our Lord emphasizes what he did when he portrayed himself as the good shepherd. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. John 10, 27. Shame and honor. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Can you see, in connection with our Lord identifying himself as the good shepherd, that he had, there's a certain kind of, I don't want to say pride or boast, but it's a certain kind of confident statement here about what's going on. In other words, look, I've got enemies, okay? I've got my sheep. I'm not going to lose any of them. I give them eternal life. They're not going to perish. No one, kingdom of darkness, is going to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Now, I think that's what he's emphasizing here. Because the issue is the good name of his Father, the character and nature of his Father, the owner of the sheep. He's greater than any of them. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. See, the good name, my Father is at stake with my sheep. And I and the Father are one. Of course, identifying his deity. His deity. And is united, being united with his Father. I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. These are my Father's sheep. He's greater than any of them. No one's going to take them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. Go forward to John chapter 18, verse 7. John chapter 18, verse 7. On the night before his death, our Lord comes between his disciples and harm to them. And this is what he says. John chapter 18, verse 7. Right before he dies, the night before, when they come to arrest him, he stands between his disciples and any harm that might have otherwise come to them. And look at what he says, John 18, 7. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." So he was interested that no harm would come to them. "To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Of those whom the Father, the owner of the sheep that he gave to me, I haven't lost any. There's a matter of the fact that the good name of the good shepherd is on the line. Now in the parable in Luke 15, the shepherd is responsible for the lost sheep. And what is the high point of the parable? The climax that we see when we have examined the rhetorical structure? Go back to Luke 15, verse 6. Do you remember it's in verse 6? When he comes home, he does something. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 6. What does he do when he comes home? Does he spend the night with his rescued animal, combing the wool and spending time feeding? If the primary motivation had to do with his favorite animal, had to do with being with that animal again, isn't that what he would have done? That's not what he does. Look what he does when he goes home. Luke chapter 15, verse 6. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." By the way, can you see the emphasis on what the real emphasis of that statement is? He's calling together his friends and his neighbors, and he's saying, "Have a party to what? Rejoice with me." The focus is on him. Can you see that? The focus is on the shepherd. "Rejoice with me. I found my sheep which was lost." You see, what was critical? His integrity as a shepherd is what's critical to him. Now again, please, already, linkage out here to what? The fact that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. The fact that his Father is the owner of the sheep. And what's critical is the integrity of God. That's what's being challenged. Again, angelic conflict, microcosm, a little picture of it, and what's going on between our Lord and the scribes and Pharisees. They've got that heart, the Pharisees got that critical heart, that judgmental, condemning, accusing heart, and they're going after the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the heart of grace and forgiveness and restoration, just like in the angelic conflict, Satan and the accusation against God and his integrity under attack. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to pay the price for the sins of the world, rescue the lost sheep, but also comes to defend and preserve and restore in the minds of creatures the integrity of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the love of God. Integrity of the shepherd is what's critical here. The reputation, the good name of that shepherd, that's what's critical to him. That's the high point of this parable. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." You see, he, as a shepherd in the story, he has standards that he's not going to compromise. He's not going to lose any of his sheep, because to do so, he would have lost his reputation as the good shepherd. It's his integrity as a shepherd that is critical to him. You see, when he returns to his village, having succeeded in restoring his sheep, he does something. He calls in his friends. If his motive were strictly and only love for the sheep, he would have spent that evening taking care of the lost sheep. Now, no doubt he will do that. But that's not the detail that our Lord gives us in this story, is it? No, first, he calls in his friends. You see, he's preserved the honor of his respectable name. His friends, until this point, didn't know about his principled action, taking his life into his hands, motivated by what? His integrity. The integrity of God, again, when you make the connection here, what's going on. He wants them to know what kind of shepherd he really is. And in the same way, Jesus wants the Pharisees and scribes to know the kind of shepherd he and his Father are. And ultimately, of course, Jesus came so that the angels as well as the humans would know what kind of God God is. Luke 15:6. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. Share my joy." Why? Because the sheep is home safe and sound? No, not really. Because I have found my sheep which was lost. You see, he has a party to celebrate. Celebrate what? Well, really, it's joy at preserving his integrity. Integrity. The party is not in honor of the sheep. The sheep wasn't even at the party. The party is in honor of the shepherd. All right, please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21 as we close. Romans 3, 21. It's important to see this. The party is in honor of the integrity of the shepherd, not in honor of the sheep. Romans 3, 21. We went to this passage when we celebrated the Lord's Supper on Sunday. We're going to go into it again because I want you to see this and have it seared into your souls to understand this principle of what happened at the cross has to do ultimately with the integrity of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament pointed to this. We're going to see this, by the way. We're going to go ourselves to look at the Old Testament passages in order to see how this point of God preserving his name was very, very well explained in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. And it's interesting, too, because one of the next passages we're going to come to in Romans chapter 1 is exactly that. That the fact is that the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to the gospel, the good news. And here we see that in Romans 3:21-26, the gospel explained in its magnificence and the ultimate what happened at the cross. But anyway, look at Luke, Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And that, of course, is the imputation of God's righteousness, justification, and we believe in Christ. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The one in the 99 sheep, the one in the 9 coins, both younger and elder brother have sinned. Tax collectors and prostitutes have sinned and fall short. Pharisees and scribes have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. This, of course, is talking about the cross, his work on the cross, redemption. Verse 25, whom, Christ, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Why? He tells us why. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. You see that? To demonstrate his righteousness, preserve his integrity, and to show who he is. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the first thing is that his creatures would know that he is just and righteous. And then the second thing is now, given that they know this, given that his righteousness has been preserved through the work of Christ on the cross. He loves his creatures, wants to rescue them, but he can't have any contact with sin. The work of Christ on the cross resolved that conflict, if you will, between aspects of the integrity of God, and that's what's on display at the cross, that God is righteous. You know, this has to do an Old Testament where God basically passed over the sins. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't have the power to forgive sins. It just passed over them so they can be cleansed of the flesh and continue their life. But the real work was done at the cross. And so God's righteousness is on display there. And so he's just. And therefore, he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Only a just God can be the justifier. If somehow God had compromised his righteousness, then what would he have to give us at the moment of salvation or credit to our account? If he's lost his own righteousness, he can't credit it to us, you see? See how critical it is that the integrity of God be preserved? If that's gone, we got nothing, right? If God's character and essence isn't what we thought what it is, then we don't have anything. You know, it's only because God is righteous and just and loving and all-powerful and all-knowing that we have confidence in what he says he's going to do, and have confidence in eternal security. Because why? Because a just, loving, righteous, sovereign, all-powerful God said so and did so. And so, well, the critical thing is that he be preserved in who he is. And of course, that's what's on display at the cross. And that's really what we're learning by seeing the actions of the shepherd when he returns to town. All right, I think I want to hold off here, and we'll close a little bit early. The reason is that the next section here, we're going to go jumping into the Old Testament and see that this principle of God preserving his good name and demonstrating his integrity is exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes should have learned in their study of the Old Testament. And that's where we'll pick it up next time. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word and to understand who you are and to understand these principles that give strength to our spiritual life as we go through the different challenges and battles that we go through here on earth. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these principles and truths can be brought to mind when we need to apply them in our lives. We ask this on the merits of our Lord and Savior, Son, Jesus Christ. And on his merits, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.